Well, today in chapter 13 and 14, we're going to see, I think, things that are needed to have a life that impacts people for the kingdom, a life that reaches people. What does it take to have that kind of life? Now, I'm certainly not suggesting that there isn't a diversity of types of ways you can reach people, but I do think that in the text this morning, we're going to see the normative pattern of a life that impacts the kingdom, a normative way of living that sees people come to faith in Christ and mature in their faith. And the first thing we see in chapter 13 in verses 1 through 3 is that meaningful kingdom impact requires personal sacrifice. It does. It requires personal sacrifice. If you think of making an impact really in any arena of life, it takes personal sacrifice. We can go down the list of who we would say impactful or influential people are, right? We think of professional athletes. Maybe it's politicians, maybe it's military service members or first responders. Maybe it's CEOs of a company that you look up to. Maybe it's your mom or a school teacher. Each of those areas of life require a certain amount of personal sacrifice to make an impact in other people, right? Those things that they give up or this sacrifice may be for a professional athlete. It may be fatty foods that they love to stay in shape, to be at peak physical performance. Maybe it's leisure time for the CEO who works tireless hours to see the success of a company and they don't ever have leisure time. Maybe it's really any life at all for the military service member or the first responder who constantly has to be on and never has a break in rotation. Maybe it's personal goals for a mom to stay home and parent children. So on and so on. We can go down the list of impactful people, categories of people, and the personal sacrifices that it takes to make an impact. And here's the reality. If your way of life doesn't make an impact on you, it won't make an impact on other people. And so if you aren't willing to make a personal sacrifice, that's likely not going to impact someone else. We're told in verse 2 here that these people, this group, this church is comprised of leaders and regular churchgoers. So this group that's gathered here in chapter 13 is just like us, leaders and church members, and they're all gathered together, and they're worshiping, and it says they're fasting. And I know that we exercise fasting as a church once a year, but this is a commonly overlooked spiritual discipline in the life of a believer and in the life of the church. But the early church practiced it, so we should pay attention to it. And it comes up here in the text. We know that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, Jesus fasted. He fasted in preparation for his earthly ministry. He fasted when he went out and was tempted in the wilderness by Satan in preparation for his ministry. Jesus fasted. We know he taught about it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:16. He connects fasting with prayer and financial giving as these sacrificial necessities for people who are faithful, right? These are the things that are expected, that you fast and that you pray and that you give financially. You sacrifice for the good of the church. You sacrifice for your faith. These believers were sacrificing. They were putting themselves in a vulnerable place physically to hear from God. That's exactly what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4 when he fasted and went in to be tempted in the wilderness. Put himself in a vulnerable place to directly hear from God, and that's what the church was doing. And they're sacrificing their comfort to seek the Spirit's direction, and the Spirit responds, right? And the Spirit responds, and he asks for Barnabas and Saul to be set apart for the work that he has called them to. This is a pretty unique wording in the original language of the Spirit saying, set them apart for the work I called them to. What the Spirit's essentially saying, literally, is set them apart for the work that I've called them to myself. He says, I've called them to myself. And certainly this is the explanation of Christ calling to all people. He's calling you to himself. He's calling you to himself so much that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ. God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only Son, Jesus, to live a sinless life, to die a sinner's death, to raise for our hope, so that anyone who repents and trusts in Jesus would find forgiveness of their sins and spend eternity with God in heaven. Jesus calls all to repentance. But he also calls specific people for mission as well, it seems. He calls Barnabas and Saul, and he says, I've set them apart for this work. I'm calling them to myself. He calls people for mission as well. And that doesn't mean just pastors or missionaries. It means church members. He calls you to mission in the kingdom. He doesn't just call pastors. He doesn't just call missionaries. He calls all believers to have an impact in the kingdom. And it appears what the Holy Spirit's calling Barnabas and Saul to is conformity to Jesus Christ. He wasn't just calling Barnabas and Saul to go on a mission trip. He was calling them to personal sacrifice. He was calling them to be conformed into the image of Jesus. Yes, Barnabas, yes, Saul, but Jesus. More Jesus than Barnabas, more Saul, more Jesus than Saul. Yes, Barnabas was an incredibly encouraging man. We've seen his impact already in the church, but as encouraging as he is, he needed to be more like Jesus. And we know Saul to be assertive, but as assertive as Saul was, he needed to be more like Jesus as well. So the Holy Spirit says, set them apart, I'm going to send them out because I've called them to myself in conformity. The call to Jesus is a call to deny oneself. And you need to know, like this isn't an easy thing. The call to Jesus is hard. We talk about being conformed into the image of Christ. Man, this isn't just a Bible verse, guys. This is sacrifice. It's sacrificial. This isn't just something we put on t-shirts. This is something we have to live. It's denying your feelings, your hopes, your dreams, your opinions, your authority, your giftedness, your strength, your direction, and giving it all to Jesus. The Holy Spirit called Barnabas and Saul to go on a mission, but more importantly, he called Barnabas and Saul to forget about themselves and follow him. I wonder if they have what it takes to make a personal sacrifice. Do we have what it takes to make the personal sacrifice? Or maybe we have too much to lose. Maybe I just got too much. Can't make that sacrifice. It's too much to lose, right? So we see in verses 1 through 3 that kingdom impact requires a personal sacrifice, but the chapter goes on to explain what seems to imply that not only personal sacrifice, but you have to have a willing surrender as well. You have to willingly surrender your life. We see it in verses 4 through 52. In verse 4, we see that Barnabas and Saul, they're now sent out, right? They're in Antioch, and they're now being sent out. And it's unique here that the word that's used for them being sent out is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here, and it's used in Acts 17:10. And the emphasis of this word of being sent out is the voluntary nature of which they're being sent. They're willingly being sent out. And it's unique when we rewind and we think about the book of Acts. We've seen people leave locales before, haven't we? People have left towns, people have left regions, but why have they left? Have they left of their own accord, or have they been under threat of violence? They've been under threat of violence. This is the first time in the book of Acts that we see somebody leave a location willingly. Everyone else has gone to avoid danger, to avoid trouble, to avoid persecution, to avoid death. Barnabas and Saul are the first in the book of Acts to go willingly somewhere else. Their sending was willing. They said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Their sending was willing, but so was their ministry pattern. If we remember back to Acts 9, Saul was converted, or he came to faith in Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. He didn't like them. He was a Jew. He thought that they were blaspheming God, so he was going to persecute them. He had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. He surrenders his life to Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's baptized in Damascus, receives his sight back, and he's sent out on a mission. We're told in Acts chapter 9 as well that his mission, what God had called him to himself, conformity to him, was primarily to see Gentiles come to faith in Jesus. Saul was a Jew, but he was specifically sent to Gentiles. And I don't know if you've ever given this much consideration, because we just think of Paul as this great missionary, but Paul was a Pharisee. He explains himself in the book of Philippians, a Hebrew of Hebrews. If you know anything about the first century Jew, what would be the last thing that they would want to be called to do? Be around Gentiles. Get called to Gentiles. We overlook this all the time, but Paul was specifically called to reach Gentiles. We have a hard time wrapping our heads around this, but this would be complicated at best for him. But if we know anything about Paul from the New Testament, we know that he wants to be faithful. So, if Paul's going to go on a mission trip, knowing he's called by God to reach Gentiles, he's wrestled with that internally, he's ready, he's willing, he's done the personal sacrifice of going, he's willingly being sent, we would think that he would go to the most Gentile place possible everywhere he goes, wouldn't we? We would expect him to go to wherever the Gentiles hang out, not go directly where the Jews are. But we see in verse 5, they go straight to the synagogue. Like, if you're trying to find Gentiles, you don't go to the Jewish church. Like, that's not where you go. You go to the Gentile church. You go to the Gentile square. They don't have Gentile squares. I just made that up. But you don't go to the Jewish church, that's for sure, right? But we do know from one of Paul's later writings in Romans 1:16, that his ministry pattern was given to him by God. Romans 1:16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Greek." So Paul, although he knows that his ministry is primarily focused on Gentiles, he's going to go to the Jew first because that's what God told him to do. That's what God told him to do. You know what I would do if I knew for sure that God was calling me to the Gentiles? I would skip over all the Jews and go straight to the Gentiles. Because I would think, man, if God's trusting me with this mission, he trusts me with the vision to do it how I want to do it. Right? Not listen to God. I'm not going to listen to him. Right? He told me what to do. I'm just going to go get it done. But that's not what Paul does. He willingly surrenders how he would do it for how God told him to do it. And you know what I think is super interesting here is we don't have anywhere recorded that Barnabas was called to Gentiles. Right? We know that he grew up a Hellenistic Jew, which means he was of Jewish descent, but he grew up outside of Judea, so in Greek culture, in Roman culture, but he wasn't called to Gentile ministry anywhere that we know of. He was just called to go on a mission trip. And you know what I don't hear Barnabas saying? You know, I would go with you, but like, I don't feel called to Gentiles. I'm not called there. Right? That's not my area of gifting. I'm not called there. Right, but we see Barnabas continually be this example of a guy who says like, I'm going to do what's best for the kingdom. Right, and just because you're not gifted or called in this area doesn't mean, not everything is a gifting. Not everything is a calling. Some things are just places to serve. Right, in the church and in the kingdom, some places are just places to serve. And Barnabas said, like, I'll do it. If we're going to Gentiles, I'll go to Gentiles. If we're going to Jews, I'll go to Jews. I just want to be helpful in the kingdom. We have to be willing and sensitive to God's call if we want to surrender. Because we can surrender. And if we never listen, then he'll never ask us to do anything. We don't have to listen. But in verses 16 through 41, we see Paul and Barnabas, that they're now in a different town, right? They've gone in to another town, and while they're at the synagogue again, where the Jewish people go, they're asked to share a word. And so Paul preaches a very Jewish message. Although his mission is to Gentiles primarily, when around Jews, he preaches a Jewish gospel. He talks about Israel's history, talks about their captivity in Egypt and their wandering through the wilderness. He talks about the prophets and the kings, and he talks about David, and he connects them all to Jesus. And he says, you know what happened? The religious leaders missed Jesus because they were too focused on the law. And he says, will you miss Jesus too? Will you miss Jesus because you're too focused on the religious leaders who are too focused on the law, well, you miss him. Because he says in verse 38, he says the name of Jesus, not the law, we find forgiveness of sins. In verse 39, he says, if you confess your sins, then you'll have freedom. Freedom from sin, but also freedom from the law. He makes clear that Jesus is the coming Messiah, and if you're too focused on the law, you'll miss him altogether. And there was, as there always is, some who trusted in Jesus, but some who opposed his message. And the opposition came mainly from Jews, which gave Paul reason to explain the backside of his ministry pattern. We said earlier that it's first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And in verse 46, he explains to the Jews, since you're not going to hear, this is what I'm going to do. He says the Jews were meant always, all along, to be witnesses to the Gentiles. They were always to be witnesses to the nations, to be God's covenant people, to show them what it means to be in relationship with God and woo the nations to a relationship with God. He quotes Isaiah 49:6 even. So this is prophet Isaiah talking about this was the plan. This isn't something new that Paul has concocted. This wasn't some new message that Jesus brought, that Jews were to be a light to the nations. This has always been God's plan. And he said the religious leaders missed Messiah because they were too focused on the law. And we shouldn't miss salvation because we're too focused on religious leaders. Paul's ministry model was given by God personally on the road to Damascus, but also through the prophet Isaiah long before Paul was ever even born. This is God's story. We have to tell God's story on God's plan, not our own. It requires personal sacrifice. It requires a willing surrender. And the reality is a willing surrender isn't easy either. We said personal sacrifice isn't easy. Neither is surrender. I mean, everything in our culture tells us we don't surrender, ever. Surrendering to Christ necessarily means that we won't get our way, but God will. Hear that again. A willing surrender necessarily means we don't get our way, but God does. That's what it means to surrender to Christ, is that what we want goes out the door and what God wants comes in the door. And that's so hard. So hard. Really encouraging message this morning, right? A life that impacts the kingdom requires personal sacrifice. It requires a willing surrender. But we see at the end, it also requires us to remain steadfast. That's what I think the majority, the entirety of Acts chapter 14 is about, is how to remain steadfast. It's example after example. It moves really quickly, actually, if you read through it. It moves quickly from one interaction to another as Paul and Barnabas continue their mission trip. In verse 1, we see that the two of them are together and they go back to the synagogue. They're in another synagogue. And it's interesting, I don't know if you know this, but the word synagogue is actually a Greek word that means to come together in an assembly. It means together to assemble. It's coming together. It's a physical location. It's a physical gathering of people. And I think the most important thing we see in chapter 14 isn't an evangelistic strategy. It's not a ministry pattern, but it's the reality of the importance of the church. It's the importance of the church. After all, they're going to plant churches, and then they're going to do another trip to strengthen the churches. The whole point is the importance of the church as an entity. There's another word. So synagogue is the Greek word that the Jews used for their church. There's another word that's used in the New Testament for the church, and it's ecclesia. It means the called out ones, but it specifically means people called out of a larger group of people that are called into a smaller assembly of people for a specific task. So it's a gathering of people from the mass of people that are intended to do something specific. And Paul and Barnabas, they're going into these gatherings, inviting people into the gathering, the church. So Paul and Barnabas, they go and they join this assembly. And in verse 2, we see that there's some who oppose them, which is normal and usual. So I think we can learn it's normative. If you're going to share your faith, you're going to face opposition. But they're really not opposing you, they're opposing the word of Christ. And specifically, we're told that those who oppose them stir up trouble and hatred against the brothers. And it's important for us to understand in the original language that when there was a group of people, if there was a group, a mixed group of gender, so if there's males and females, you would always refer to them in a male name. So this doesn't mean that there were only men in this gathering. What it means is that it's a mixed group of people that were committed to Christ and to Paul and Barnabas, and they saw themselves as so familial that they call themselves brothers. So this is more really probably realistically brothers and sisters. And we see the importance of the church played out in how they referred to themselves. They refer to themselves as brothers and sisters. They considered each other family. Right, we talk like that all the time here at Bridge Church. We say our church family, right? We have a monthly meal together as a family, a church family. I don't think that I see anywhere in Scripture where the text says I went to church with that person. Right, they were a brother or a sister. Right, she's my sister, he's my brother. That's the familial nature of the church in the first century. And if we don't value one another as brothers and sisters, it might appear that chapter 14 says we might not have what it takes to persevere, because we all need brothers and sisters. If we don't see the importance of the body, we might be missing it. We might not have what it takes, right? Because when things get hard, things get harder when you're alone. And in verse 8, we see some of these people that have opposed them, that they've now traveled to Lystra. Now this city is known for its illiteracy. It was even referred to as barbaric by one Jewish historian. So this place is pagan and it's confused. And Paul and Barnabas travel here, and there's people following them that are opposing them. And as Paul and Barnabas are teaching, he heals a man, Paul does, and these people, they get all worked up and they try to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as though they're gods. Right, they see them as pagan gods. And in verse 14, Paul and Barnabas, they both hear about what's happening and they tear their clothes as a sign of repentance. They're like, don't do this, right? They rip their clothes up. And the tendency might have been for a religious leader or someone who's trying to gain notoriety is to just kind of let them do it. You know, be like, no, please don't sacrifice to me. I'm just a man. But receive their glory. Right, receive their glory. But I think Paul and Barnabas knew to receive earthly glory is to soon desire earthly glory. And the more we allow ourselves to receive glory, the more we're going to have the propensity to desire it. But Paul and Barnabas, they held each other accountable to not receive their glory. And even at that, the text tells us that they're barely able to stop them from sacrificing to him. And in verse 15, Paul shares the nature of who God is, and he preaches a very non-Jewish gospel to them. Because you see, these are pagans. They're not Jews. So to talk to them about a Jewish messianic prophecy that has been fulfilled after years of waiting would be pointless. They didn't understand. It wouldn't even be important to them. But the fact that the Jewish Messiah wasn't important to these people doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't important to these people. Just because they didn't grow up Jew doesn't mean that they don't have the opportunity for salvation. And in verse 18, we're told they just barely got it. They barely stop them from sacrificing. There's this story out there about a young pastor who approaches an older pastor who's been pastoring same congregation for 30 years, loves his church, has been there for a long time, and the young pastor approaches the older pastor. They're having lunch, and he says, what's the key? How did you stay in ministry so long? How have you been so successful and found so much joy in ministry? And he says, well, it's really simple. When I was young, my father gave me this advice. He said to never quit when you're tired or depressed. So I've never had an opportunity to quit. Because a life of ministry is a life of tired and depressed. It is, and I'm not just talking about pastors. I'm talking about all ministry. I'm talking about family ministry, ministering to your family. When was the last time you weren't tired or depressed when you're trying to spiritually lead your family? What about your neighbors, trying to tell your neighbors about Jesus? When was the last time you weren't tired or depressed at the way it's not working or the way you feel? When was the last time that ministry you weren't tired or depressed? I'm not trying to paint doom and gloom. I'm trying to paint reality. The reality is the life of a believer is difficult, and the way of Christ is hard. And we see that in two short verses, these people that wanted to sacrifice to him, like, you're the best, we're going to sacrifice to you, they stone Paul. Two verses later, they throw rocks at him until they think he's dead, and then they drag him out of town and leave him for dead. I mean, it's the same people that were just like all about him. But we see this super cool thing happen in verse 20. What does it say? What does verse 20 say? What does chapter 14, verse 20 say? It says, the disciples come and gather around him. Here's Paul. He's beat up, bloody, nearly dead. The disciples come around him. I'm going to tell you something. You're not bulletproof. And you're not rockproof. And you're not sticks and stones proof. We all need each other. We all will, at one point, need the support of other people. And we all, at one point, will need the body to surround us. Because guess what? Life's going to hit you with rocks. And it's not going to stop hitting you with rocks until it thinks you're dead, and then it'll drag you outside of town and leave you for dead. Paul had to be cared for. Paul's like the guy we think of in the New Testament, right? Like if there was a Superman in Scripture outside of Jesus, I would probably say it's Paul. But says the only way Paul made it is because the disciples got him. This isn't a threat, this is the truth. You're going to need the church one day. That means the church needs you today. That's what that means. You're going to need the church, so the church needs you. I read a quote this week from a book entitled Parenting by a guy named Paul David Tripp, and he's talking about how in parenting, we think of the idea of, like, before we had kids, we could get up and we could have our, like, Instagram moment with our quiet time, you know, our cup of coffee and our Bible and all the highlighters and all this stuff. And it's like this serene moment where, like, God comes down from on high and is like sitting next to us as we have this Bible study, and it's all pristine, right? And that's what we think of as a good quiet time. And then he says, then you have children and you're up all night with children. One's crying, one's screaming, you know, you don't get any sleep. You wake up the next day, you're getting kids out of the door to school and you're totally out of sorts and you barely have time to have any quiet time at all. You're just eking out hearing something and thinking about God. And he said, it's in those moments, not the picturesque moments, that the real God comes down to the real you and really makes you more like Jesus. It's not the easy times, as much as we would love it to be, but it's the hard times when the real God comes down and meets the real you and really makes you more like Jesus. And the neat part about chapter 14 is the first part of it teaches us that they didn't just wait until Paul got stoned and was drug out of town to practice this type of brotherhood and love. They were already in practice of it. So when this happened to Paul, it was natural. Like this, of course, this is what we do. Right, this is how we react to our people. They exercise their rallying around each other. They're circling around each other. They were already good at it. Right, they didn't wait until someone's life was at risk to practice it. They practiced it so when the emergency happened, they knew how to respond. And the question that I think this third point, all of chapter 14, is asking us is, do we have what it takes? Do we have what it takes to practice brotherhood? Sisterhood. Do we have people around us? Are we around people? Right? Like if we look around us and nobody's around us, well, who are we around? Who are we helping pick up? And who's going to help pick us up? Will we be willing? Do we have what it takes? It's not about your skills, your abilities, your evangelistic skills to make an impact in the kingdom. It's do we have the spiritual things required to be around us to help us make an impact? That is, brothers and sisters that will hold us accountable, people who will lift us up when we're down, that will lift up when they're down. Do we have what it takes to surrender what we want to get what God wants? And do we have too much to lose, or are we willing to make a personal sacrifice to make an impact in the kingdom? When we sing this next song, I'll be at the back. If you need prayer for anything, if there's anything that you feel like God's tugging at your heart on, I'll be at the back. I'm willing to pray with you, whatever that looks like. Surrender today. Make a personal sacrifice. Be willing to surrender so that you can remain steadfast. Let's pray together.